Amen. Thank you, Tim and worship team. We are blessed to have you guys. It is family worship, so I would like to invite all the junior worship kids down front. All the junior worship kids, come on down. Join me for just a few minutes. Do we have any? Just me and Jared, huh? There we go. Come on down, everybody. Come on down. Down, have a seat. Man, it's a good group, good-looking group. We got them more coming. Yeah, that's all right. Come on down. Come on down, guys. Glad you're here. Okay, so I got a quick question for you, and I think I already know the answer. What is your favorite season? Winter, really? Okay. Play in the snow, okay. Okay. She likes to play in the snow. What do you guys like? I heard summer. Who likes summer the best? It's the most wonderful time of the year. Why? Because why? Because God, because he's God? Well, yeah, that's good. That's good. You're right. You're right. Maybe I should let you do this lesson today. You're doing a really good job. That's good, sis. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so how many of you love summer because there is no school? Anybody? I hear some people clapping over there, huh? Yeah. All the teachers are clapping, right? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That's cool. Yeah, yeah, that's good. Hey, so around our house, so we have a teacher in our house. I drive a school bus. We've got some kids that are still in school. We got a kid that's still in school. We love summer. We just love summer, okay? So did you know that the Bible talks about seasons? So check this out. This one, you kind of knew that, but you didn't. Ecclesiastes, way back in the Old Testament, say Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes. Have you heard that word before? It's a book of the Bible. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, verse 1, to everything there is a season. To everything there is a season. And did you know that that applies not only to the seasons that we experience, like winter, summer, spring, and fall? It applies to seasons of our lives. What one thing about seasons is they don't stay the same around here, do they? They always what? They change, yeah. And in life, we go through these different seasons, and it means that life is changing. But you know what? It's not always a bad thing. It's not bad. So, like winter, it's not a bad thing because we got snow and everything's taking a rest, and there's Christmas break in there, Christmas holiday, all different things. I love spring. Yeah, right. Spring. I mean, everything coming back to life, and summer. I mean, you're off and you get to play in the pool and all sorts of good things. And then the fall comes and the leaves are changing colors. All kinds of good things. And so the seasons of our lives are the same as well. They bring changes, and sometimes people don't like change, but they can be okay. They're okay. And I'll tell you this: when God brings the change, it's good. It's good because he has our best in mind. So keep that in mind. You guys are in an early season of life, but it'll change. I mean, come August, you're going to go back to school, and some of you may dread it and the weight of that, but it's going to be okay because God is with us through every season, and he's got a plan to use us for his glory. Does that make sense? Thanks for coming down, everybody. I appreciate it. What a blessing we have, all these kids. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue our Authentic Faith series. And basically, the whole principle is, how does our faith affect the other 6 days of the week when we are not here together? If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, we were in chapter 7, where Paul begins to answer some questions that the Corinthians had. The first was about marriage and singleness. And we spent 2 weeks. Chapter 7 is pretty long, but God brings some very practical wisdom on both issues. Glance over chapter 7 again with me. Verse 7 says this, that neither being single nor being married are more godly than the other. Both are a gift from God. And verse 17 tells us that wherever we are, we need to choose to be content and resolve to stay where we are until God moves us, not until we move ourselves, when we change things. When God changes the season, not when we do. Like many areas of our lives, people can't wait to get to the next season. And if you're single, that may be where you are, you know. It's easy for a heart to be concentrated on finding the right one instead of being content, instead of growing in your relationship with Jesus without the distraction of that relationship, instead of allowing Jesus to make us who he wants us to be. Your right one may be out there, but Jesus is always the right one. And God has a purpose with your singleness. I heard it the other day. God has a purpose for you being single as a Pringle. Single as a Pringle. He's got a purpose for it. And if you're not careful, and if you're not surrendered to his control and seeking him, you might end up in another relationship that doesn't end well. And you may not want to hear that, but that's the truth. And the word tells us that the truth will set us free. Guard your heart. Trust his sovereignty. And stop trying to control things that you can't. Jeremiah 29 tells us that he will be found when we seek him with all of our hearts. And so we got to cling to that promise and continue to seek him. Now, obviously, it's easier said than done, and it's only possible through Christ living through us. And that applies to our marriages as well. If you're having a difficult time in your marriage, man, you're only going to be able to move forward in that marriage through Christ, living in and through you. So we saw in chapter 7, the mindset of a married person is different than a single person. Emotions are different. Motivations are different. Activities are different. And different is good when it comes from God. Chapter 8 looks at another question. And I know it's been one that has been weighing on your mind for a long time. You just didn't have the courage to ask it. This is a question that our ancestors have asked. We could go through the annals of time and see countless saints just wondering the answer to this question. And it is not, what is the meaning of life? But here it is. Is it wrong to eat meat offered to idols? I know it's been bugging you for a long time, but that is the question that chapter 8 brings up. And believe it or not, this will apply to us because there is a much deeper issue being addressed. Let's look at the Word of God and trust that he's going to help us make sense of it. Would you stand with me out of respect for the Word as we look at 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13? Hear the Word of the Lord. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that this can apply. God, we ask that you would help it to make sense in our hearts and in our minds. God, prepare that soil of our hearts to receive it and for it to take root. God, help us to get the distractions out and focus on what you have to say to us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time together. In the worthy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the initial issue here is food offered to idols, but the broader issue is the first blank on your outline, and it applies to us. It is Christian liberty. That is the destination, but it's going to take us a little while to get there. So number one on your outline, here's what we know. Here's what we know. In the first four verses, a form of that word know is used eight different times. And any time we see a word repeated like that, it becomes a key word in God's word, and it's important to find out what it's saying. So it tells us right there, verse 1, the context concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Okay, so it's important to note the next blanks on your outline. Paul is addressing those with strong faith. He's addressing those with strong faith because it's contrasted with weak faith in verse 7. And so that tells us that this knowledge that we know, that we have in verse 1, it is gospel knowledge. So you can write that down as well. This knowledge is gospel knowledge. It's Jesus knowledge. It is the knowledge that has led to salvation. So it's not just knowing stories about the gospel and not just knowing stories about Jesus. It's a personal knowledge. Knowing Jesus on the heart level, it's the foundation of authentic faith. And we're going to see in a moment, this knowledge brings freedom, but some people miss it and some people abuse it. So know here means to apprehend clearly and with certainty. And church, did you know that we can know that we have eternal life? God's word speaks of this in 1 John chapter 5. Look what God inspired him to write here. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, the knowledge that we know we have. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Friends, we don't have to wonder, am I really saved? What does my eternity really look like? We can apprehend clearly with certainty that our eternity is with Jesus in heaven forever. Now, this is a question that we should consider from time to time. I believe it's part of working out our salvation with fear and trembling that Philippians 2:12 speaks of. But we can have a definitive answer. I've heard many church people say, I hope I get to heaven, with a measure of doubt in their hearts. And we hope in heaven, but it's not whether or not we're going to get there. We can know, but our hope is in the living hope of Jesus. And I have wrestled with this question many times in the past. And here's my conclusion. Have I done everything that the Word of God requires to be saved and to secure an eternity in heaven? Have I done all of that? which is admitted my sin and my need for a Savior outside of myself. And trusting that what Jesus has done on the cross is sufficient to pay for my sins. And have I truly accepted in the depths of my soul, have I accepted this free gift of life? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's so simple that a child can understand it. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we receive the Son by faith, but we can know that we have eternal life. So back to this knowledge in chapter 8, verse 1. We know that Satan loves to take good things and twist them. And he likes to do that with knowledge as well. Verse 1 in chapter 8 says, knowledge puffs up. See, knowing the truth, it can lead to pride. I mean, after all, we are the ones who know the truth, and they don't. You see what I'm saying? It's not very hard sometimes for what we know to lead to pride, as if I had anything to do with my salvation. All I did was choose to humble myself and accept Jesus. All we did was choose to humble ourselves and accept Jesus. So keep that in mind, verse 2. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. See, one day we will see it was all God. Our salvation was all God, and that's where his love comes in. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If you've been around long enough, you might expect this word for love to be agape. The Greek has four different translations for love. This one is agape, and it is the highest form of love. It is unconditional, God-like love. And this kind of love edifies or builds up. The next blank's on your outline. There's a big difference between puff up and build up. The word edifies means to promote growth in Christian wisdom and grace and holiness and a number of other virtues. Pride does not promote growth in anything but my ego, our egos. And so we might understand these verses like this. We know that we have true, authentic faith, but we don't let that go to our head, thinking ourselves better than others who have weak faith. One of these days, when we stand in his presence, even the strongest Christian will see we had no idea how loving and how holy and how above all our God really is. And so we need to continue to show those weak in the faith the love of Jesus, because it's what promotes growth in all of us, both the weak and the strong. So this brings up a pretty good question in my mind. Does weak faith equal false faith? Does weak faith equal false faith? Well, thank God, not necessarily. So just last weekend, Jessica and I, we went to the Phil Wickham concert. And so we stopped in St. Louis to find something to eat, and I was drawn to the taqueria. There was several different places available. I was just drawn to the taqueria, authentic Mexican street tacos. There was a long line, so I thought, well, that's a good sign. The guys behind the counter, they looked like they know what they were doing. It smelled like we were south of the border already, and so we put our order in, and we waited with anticipation to taste these authentic Mexican street tacos. When the wait was over, we sat down to eat, and I looked over at Jessica just in time to see the disgust on her face as she took the first bite. And I tried not to match the same look of disgust as I took my first bite, because it's hard to describe the taste of it, but it was just, it was weird. I mean, we were looking forward to the chips and salsa, and they had no salt on them at all. There was no taste, and it still haunts me. It still haunts me to think of those poor locals who have to go there to eat after church every Sunday. I mean, it's just hard, you know. I don't know how they do it, but it was disappointing. Now, was it still authentic Mexican? It was, but it wasn't what it could have been. And weak faith, it can be described just like that. Yeah, it's still faith. It's just not what it could and should be. And friends, all of us can be guilty of weak faith. The word used in Corinthians, it can mean sick, not healthy. They are described as believers in this letter. They're called brothers in verse 11, but their faith is weak. They've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, but they're ignorant of some other truths, and so their faith is not what it could and should be. See, we are the salt of the earth. We're supposed to bring the flavor of the gospel to those who don't know it. And when we don't live like that, it's not what it could and should be. Faith of a mustard seed. Okay. The mustard seed is the smallest seed, and it makes one of the biggest plants. So big that birds can come and perch in its branches. And so, just a little bit of faith is all it takes for God to do big things. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's a good question. Have you ever been disappointed in your faith? Have you ever been disappointed in somebody else's faith? Have you ever felt like God was disappointed in your faith? I will never forget sharing this verse with some of you may remember Miss Wilma Woolsey. She was in her 80s, 90s. For a long time, she had been a picture of faith to all of us. And I sat and visited her with her one time, and she just said, she was just telling me how disappointed she was in her own faith. She had been through some difficult things, and she was just disappointed in her faith. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, thankfully, God's approval of us does not depend on us. It depends on the righteousness of Christ in us. And disappointments in our faith can lead to authentic faith. Weak faith can be strengthened if we will choose to learn from our mistakes and keep on moving forward. It takes making His word a most important part of our lives, surrounding ourselves with godly people who will encourage us in the right direction so that our Christianity is not bland, but full of flavor, authentic. In verse 4, he goes back to the context. Join me there. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." Okay, so what is the big deal with eating food offered to idols? Well, remember, the Corinthian church was made up mostly of Gentiles. They were coming from different cultures. And Greeks and Romans, they believed in many gods, but they also believed in good and evil. The truth is, it was all evil. All of their religion was evil. But they actually believed that evil spirits would try to enter into somebody by attaching itself to the food that they ate. And so the only way to remove that spirit, that demon, was to sacrifice the food to a god, a little g god. And so this would decontaminate the food and also earn favor with that god. So this meat offered was offered on an idol. What was not consumed by fire, it was served at pagan feasts, and anything left over would be sold at market. And so this is why they asked Paul about it. There were some sensitive believers that would not eat meat offered to idols, probably for a number of reasons. It likely reminded them of their past. They had walked away from it. They were tempted to go back to it, and so they didn't want to. Perhaps they believed that it was defiled, but Paul and those with strong faith knew that food was not contaminated by little g, no gods. Every idol is really nothing. It's not real. It's just an inanimate object. And so today it would be as silly as if we wouldn't eat a sandwich because it sat in front of a toaster. I mean, that's basically, it's a similar thing. What's the big deal? It doesn't matter. And that's why Paul gave this answer. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. In other words, idols don't matter. Only God, as revealed in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is real, is the one true God. Ephesians 4 tells us there is one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And authentic faith knows this truth, and it leads to freedom. We have freedom in Christ to do some things, even like eat meat offered to idols. So that's what we know, and that leads us to number two. This is how we live. This is how we live. Knowing this, this is how we live. So notice the first word of verse 7. It is, however. And here's where we go beyond eating meat offered to idols to Christian liberty. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, but their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for either if we eat or are we the better, or if we do not eat, are we the worse. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. And throughout God's Word, we are instructed to stand fast in that liberty, Galatians 5:1. We're instructed to walk in liberty, Psalm 119:45. The promised Messiah proclaimed liberty to the captives, those of us who are captive by sin and death. And if you have the David Jeremiah Study Bible, note what is written about verses 7 and 8. It'll be up on the screen. Christians have a responsibility to look beyond what they know to be right and wrong and examine how their exercise of freedom might influence the ministry and witness they have to those around them. Richard Foster calls it the discipline of submission. And it says, yeah, in Christ, I have the freedom to do a lot of things. But I choose not to do a lot of things because my doing those things may cause a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. I can handle it, but they can't. Like the Corinthians, it used to be a sin pattern in my life before I said yes to Jesus, but now it's my past, and I have been forgiven. I'm not defined by my past. I've tasted and seen the goodness of God. I'm not tempted by my past. Who I am in Christ gives me the freedom to handle it. I am who he says I am, just like we sang this morning. And friends, we could make a list. Things that the Bible does not actually say thou shalt not. Some people like to live like it does and think others should as well. But that's legalism. And that's how we end up with 613 extra laws like the Jews had. God is not impressed by legalism. But rather than a list, as a church and as individuals, we need to allow the next plank on your outline. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his job. Allow the Holy Spirit to do his job. And I believe the key is, for those of us who God has led to abstain from some things, we shouldn't look down on those who have not been led in that direction. And that is most often the most difficult thing for some of us to do. I believe that the Lord will open our spiritual eyes and ears and give us the resolve to say, you know what, God, if you want me to give something up, I will. If I'm not helping my brother or sister in their faith and I need to give something up, then I will. We need to be willing to have that discipline of submission if and only if God leads us to. The question becomes, would we even hear, do we even care about his leading? Would we even hear his voice? Or is it drowned out by all the other things that are going on in the world? Verse 8, food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. Verse 9, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Notice verse 11. Notice that word perish. It says, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? That word perish is the same one used in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him, in Jesus, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish, it means, in John 3:16, it means, it refers to the eternal misery of hell. And it is the same word, but it's a different definition. See, a brother or a sister won't perish in this way because their faith has given them a place in the family of God and saved them from the eternity of hell. Here in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it means to be destroyed. And so it's saying, because of your gospel knowledge that has led to liberty, shall the weak brother be destroyed for whom Christ died? The question is, do I participate in things that I have freedom in Christ to participate in that cause others to stumble in their faith? Paul made this choice in his Christian liberty to not partake of some things. Last blank in your outline, do I participate in anything that might destroy a brother or sister? If we were to take out verse 13, therefore if whatever makes my brother stumble, then I won't ever. What would that be for you? As Tim comes up and we go into this time of invitation, would you just ask yourself a couple of questions we always like to answer in our hearts between us and the Lord? What has God said to you through his word, beyond the messenger, beyond the outline? What has he said to you? And secondly, what's he calling you to do about it? Would you just bow your head and close your eyes as you answer those two questions? Is God calling you to anything? Have you had a defiant heart, not willing to say, okay, God, your will, not mine? Maybe you just need to thank the Lord for the liberty that you have. All because of Christ. What a joy it is to say yes to Jesus and to choose to stay on the altar so that he will refine us. Church, I'm praying that the Lord will awaken our hearts. So let the Holy Spirit do his job. Lord, we invite you to come. Lord, we claim the promises of your word, where two or three are gathered, there you are in the midst. claim that your word will not return void. God, you are here with us. You are speaking to our hearts. God, give us the hearts that will submit to your will. Lord, be worshiped and glorified here today. Lord, if there are any who do not know you, may today be the day of salvation. Lord, if there are any who really wonder, am I really saved? God, as they wrestle with their salvation, with fear and trembling, God, assure in their hearts, if they have done everything that your word says to be saved, then they are saved, Lord, admitting our sin, a willingness to turn from that sin, a belief that Jesus is who he says he is, confessing him as Lord of our lives, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and confess him, Lord, you be Lord of my life, the boss of my life. God, meet us where we are. If there are any who don't know you, may today be the day of salvation. Lord, we desperately need you. Wake us up, Lord. Draw us to you. It's all in your worthy name that we pray.